Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. We've got a great show for you. Second hour, we're going to talk with an author about Benedict XVI. And can we kind of find themes? Can we understand the thinking of Benedict XVI? So if you want to talk about Benedict XVI, as many people do, he's still, I mean, the influence is enormous. We'll do that second hour. First hour, Trent Horn is going to join us. We'll have Trent here momentarily. But before we do that, as I always like to say how nice it is to be back here on a Monday. But today, maybe feeling just slightly different about that because of the passing of a truly towering figure in Catholic media, Al Cresta. And so Chris Check is here with me, president of Catholic Answers, and we thought we'd just take a minute, say a word or two about Al Cresta, because like everyone in Catholic media, we owe him a debt, and it's a debt we shouldn't be too light about passing over. Chris, welcome.
Thank you, Cy. Al was a titan. He was a pioneer. The success of Catholic radio that you and I enjoy and so many other programs is an effect of the work that he did, and it's a great loss to evangelization here in the United States. He suffered with illness for more than a decade of various kinds, and I know we're not supposed to make predictions about this sort of thing, but I feel like he's well on the path to glory at this point. Of course, please, we want all of our listeners to pray for Al.
Yes, and I know that many, many people are praying for Al, and that's that thing about the passing of a great, wonderful Christian person. It brings mixed feelings because you're happy for the person, and there's a great deal of happiness. You know,
this is exactly how I felt. I miss Al, and I'm thinking he lived a really good life.
Yeah.
And like I say, maybe there's a couple little things to clean up. I have no idea,
yeah.
but I would like to die. Having made the contributions that Al has made. But more than that, what an absolutely humble and gracious fellow. I never sensed in Al the least interest in self-promotion. He was humble, he was quiet, he did his job very well, and as others have observed, so gracious. Cy, I guess now 10 years this January, I will have been president of Catholic Answers, and shortly after, the board asked if I would succeed the great Carl Keating. I went to a conference in Steubenville, Ohio, for heads of apostolates and this kind of thing, and Al was there, and we had never met, but he was just so gracious to me. He said he was broadcasting live from this conference, and he said, "Hey, would you come on for 30 minutes and say a little thing about yourself and talk about what's happening at Catholic Answers and what plans have you got and this sort of thing?" And of course, I'm like, "Oh, please God, I'm going to keep doing what Carl Keating did." But he was just an absolute Christian fraternity about the guy,
right?
Totally gracious. And then the other thing I want to say about him, Cy, in our screen bedeviled age, a lot of people don't read books, but there are actually a lot of really great books in our world, in the Catholic sphere, that are being published. And you could always count on Al if there was a new good Catholic work, including, by the way, works of fiction. He'd have the guest on.
Yeah,
and he was just superb at interviewing his guests about books, about the book that they had written.
Yeah. He was, and you had so you can usually tell if the person has cracked that book or
yes.
not.
And you do a great job of faking it, Cy.
I think I'm extraordinary at faking that I've read the book. But Al, you could tell he had read the book.
Yeah.
And I think many authors said that. Sometimes an author is surprised when you've read their book because, the PR people send you, here you could ask these questions, and if you want to be lazy, you can just ask the questions the PR people send, but that was not the way he did things.
It
was the idea, I think, that gripped him.
He
wanted
it.
To talk to you about the idea. He didn't want to just do I've just filled 15 minutes of radio.
He loved ideas. He was a reader. My friends, if you're unfamiliar with Al's biography, I mean, I gather he said he's got a Wikipedia page. I know the Register, I think, did a...
Matthew Bunsen wrote a very nice piece.
And I know our dear friend Tom Nash is going to do a piece for Catholic.com on Al, and I look forward to seeing that. But he had a circuitous and arduous road
right.
to the fullness of the truth. As he himself put it, sex and drugs and rock and roll and some new age business, and then... eventually finding his way into the evangelical world, and finally to Catholicism. And these are, when I read stories like this, and I think about, for some reason at baptism I got this gift of faith, and I never had to go through this, and yet other people, God decides when He's going to give the gift of faith.
Right.
It's very, very mysterious. But one thing I think I can say about it with confidence is because of, how can I put it, the time that Al put in, you know, it really, in the end, bore an extraordinary amount of fruit.
Well, in part, I think, because he could talk to anybody.
Yes.
He could talk to anybody. And that's a very, it's an important skill for the interviewer, that you're not blinkered. You're not coming from a particularly cramped place, but from this life of ups and downs and experiences, he's able to talk to anyone that was next to him.
He was intellectually curious in the good use of that word. But anyway, what a great loss, and I will never forget how gracious he was to me the very first time I met him, and what a great friend he was, and to Catholic Answers, of course. And he is missed, but. You know, like I say, we're not supposed to make predictions about this kind of thing, but before too long, he'll be interceding for all of us in Catholic media before the divine throne.
What an extraordinary life. 1997 was when he started Ave Maria Radio. I think in future years, 1997, people will look back on it as the miracle year for what happened in Catholic media. And Al is part of that miracle.
Amen.
I mean, he set the tone. So thank you, Chris. Thank you very much for coming.
Oh, for sure. Pray for Al Cresta, my friends.
Trent Horn is our guest. Ask him anything you want about the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Of course, Trent is apologist extraordinaire here, author of many books, including this new one, Confusion in the Kingdom, How Progressive Catholicism is Bringing Harm and Scandal to the Church. He's also the proprietor of the Council of Trent podcast, which you can find at TrentHornPodcast.com, or just go over to YouTube and find Trent Horn. He's got, like, I don't know, I at latest count, probably 1 million or 2 million things. I'm not sure, maybe 3 million things over there. Trent Horn, welcome.
Cy Kellett, thank you for having me.
I'm going to get you right to a question because I'd like you to at least answer something, make you do some work before we have to go to the first break. So let's go to our good friend Ava up in Ontario, Canada, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Ava, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hello, thank you for taking my call.
Oh, we're always glad when you call, Ava.
Thank you, I love calling. My question is, what happens to Pilate's wife, Claudia? Did she get to ever become a Christian or anything like that? I believe in the Orthodox and Coptic churches, they regard her as a saint. So I'm wondering, do we know what happened if she ever became Christian?
I'm just going to repeat a little bit of it, Ava, because you were breaking up a little
bit.
There. But Claudia, Pontius Pilate's wife, what happened to her?
Well, we don't exactly know because it isn't recorded in Scripture or the earliest church fathers. What we do know is that in Matthew 27:19, we see that Pilate's wife, who is unnamed, warns Pontius Pilate to not deal with Jesus Christ, that he's a righteous man, that she had been troubled in a dream about him. So it does seem that God was working through Pilate's wife in some way. The name Claudia or Claudia Procula, that's something that goes back to the 5th century Gospel of Nicodemus. So we have later attestations to her, probably, after the fall of Rome. So this would be, well, still not the end of the church fathers, but, around the time of St. Augustine, probably. And then more stories develop after that. All I know is that she is revered. She's venerated as a saint in the Eastern Orthodox and the Coptic Orthodox, and I think in some Eastern Catholic churches. but I'm not aware of any solid historical evidence that she became Christian. But I am aware of veneration that, you know, God had mercy upon her, dealt with her, and used her to have his will accomplished in the passion of our Lord. So I hope that that is helpful for you. If you like more resources on different saints and different cults of veneration in the church, definitely check out our website at Catholic.com.
Ava, thank you for getting us started. The number 888-318-7884. We'll take a very quick break and be right back with more Trent Horn on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
This is Sister Lucia Trainer of the Franciscan Sisters of the Eucharist. Catholic Radio is an apostolate that is immediate, interactive, effective, and worldwide. It stimulates listeners to follow the teachings of the Church, brings Scripture closer to us, helps those who wrestle with questions of conscience, and allows us to celebrate the joy of our faith every day.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Trent Horn is our guest. I mentioned his book, Confusion in the Kingdom. That's his latest book. You can get your brand new copy of Confusion in the Kingdom right now at shop.catholic.com. Use the promo code SANITY and save 25% when you make your purchase. Shop.catholic.com. Use the promo code SANITY when you buy Confusion in the Kingdom and you save a quarter. Not a quarter, like a, I mean, a quarter of the price. That's what I mean. Not a quarter, a quarter of the price. Trent Horn, our guest. You can call if you'd like some tips for defending the faith. That's what he does. He is a great defender of the faith, also of human life. I know lots of people have questions about how to defend life in all of its stages. Your call's welcome, 888-318-7884. Lewis is in Missouri. Lewis, we're awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
So my question is, the Church teaches that there's no salvation outside the Church, but yet they've named multiple saints who were outside of the Church when they lived, or they were martyred outside of the Church, such as St. Gregory of Narek, who I believe was an Armenian, part of the Armenian Church, and he lived years and years and years past when they, you know, the Armenian separated, the Armenian Apostolic Church. So how can they, those two coincide?
Sure. Well, I think it's important to remember that there is a distinction between different, there are denominations that have broken off from the Catholic Church, and there are legitimate apostolic churches. So to bring everything back, we have the dogma, there is no salvation outside of the Church. There is no, God has provided the means of salvation through the universal or Catholic Church. But as the Second Vatican Council teaches, it says that the Church of Jesus Christ subsists in the Catholic Church, and other Christians have more or less, you know, more perfect and less perfect connections to the Catholic Church, especially in the cases of those churches that have still retained their apostolic roots. So you have the communities that have sprung off from the Protestant Reformation. Those would be properly called, we don't actually call them churches because they don't have sacrament of holy orders. They don't have apostolic succession. So we recognize them as denominations or ecclesial communities, communities from the Reformation. But among the Eastern Orthodox and among the Oriental Orthodox, we recognize a stronger connection to the Church Catholic. And in the case of St. Gregory of Narek, I believe he lived in the 10th century, there is a recognition that even after you have the Oriental Orthodox churches that broke away during the Council of Chalcedon, still many faithful Catholics within those denominations, within those groups. And a lot of progress has been made in reestablishing communion with the Oriental Orthodox and understanding that many of the theological disagreements there tend to be more over semantics than over hard theological data. So the fact that the church recognizes God working through different members of these apostolic churches, and I'm not as familiar with St. Gregory of Narek to go back to see his exact theological schema, but the church is capable of recognizing God working through these different individuals who are still very much connected to the church Catholic, even if there's still some imperfections in their ultimate communion with the church, that they still have valid holy, their church still has valid holy orders, they still have valid sacraments. So I hope that's helpful for you. If you'd like more information on, some of what I said to the previous caller, it sort of deals with the veneration of saints like St. Claudia, for example. Definitely check out our website at Catholic.com. But thanks for calling in.
Thanks, Lewis. Let's go to Springfield, Missouri, where Michael is watching on YouTube. Michael, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Yeah, thank you, brother. Trent, just to let you know a little background, I guess you would say a cradle Baptist. I am currently reading the book about Jimmy Akin, The Fathers Know Best. I've had, for a long time, I've had interest in Catholic Church. I am, you know, I've even watched you, I've read a little bit about you, and I want to know two things, well, not really to challenge you, but help me to understand. Like,
sure.
Intercession of Saints and Mary, how is it that help me to come to believe in that? Like I've come from, you know, the background of Sola Scriptura. I'm not saying that is, I believe now that Sola Scriptura is not 100% now. I believe that from what I've watched, but I need help into how you came to understand that as truth. And, you know, also with the background of confession, you know, I've read that confession, you know, started with the early church as confessing to the whole church, and then it evolved to telling to just one person, the priest. And I'm not against that, but just help convince me. I want to believe. Yeah. I truly want to be part of the church, and I want truth. And help, if you would, please help me.
Help my unbelief. I want to believe. Help my unbelief. Sure, I'd be happy to do that, to share where I'm coming from. I think for me and my conversion experience, once I was able to take my eyes off of the framework of Sola Scriptura, I was able to see that many things that people believe who identify as Protestant, they're actually traditions. They are things that have been handed down from Christians over the centuries, but are not found explicitly in Scripture. And so that really opens the door to believe and to believe things and to practice, to make devotional practices that are not explicitly found in Scripture. The obvious examples would be what Scripture is, the canon of Scripture, the fact that divine revelation ended during the time of the apostles, the last apostles and the last apostolic man. Other examples, I think, for example, many Protestants say you should, if you are going to be a saved Christian, a true Christian, you need to attend church on Sunday. Not that that saves you, but if you say that you're saved and you believe in Jesus, but you choose not to go to church, well, you should really question whether you had a genuine conversion. Before I continue, I want to go back and forth with you, make sure we're tracking on everything. What do you think of that last one, that if you're a true Christian, you need to belong to some church? What do you think of that?
Well, I'm trying to believe that I believe that the Catholic Church was the first church. I believe that now reading and, you know, tracking to the first 400 years, the Catholic Church is the true church. I guess with that the one issue I have with that going into that is that did the Catholic Church ever lose its way whenever Martin Luther, when Martin Luther came along and the Protestant Reformation happened, you know, there was some
let me jump back in, Michael, I'm sorry, I don't want to lose our track here. I brought up that point because many Christians believe, you know, you ought to attend, you know, go to church on Sundays, but the Bible doesn't actually say that. Or like, you would probably, like, I think it's okay. Let's do a lightning round pop quiz. It's okay to pray to the Holy Spirit, to say, come Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful. Like, would you say that's okay?
It's not in the Bible, but yes.
Or how about this, you know, praying directly to Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, forgive my sins and come into my heart. I'm sure you would say that's an absolutely acceptable prayer. But in the Bible, nobody actually prays that. Yeah. Right. So you start. So what I mean is that, you know, you start seeing these patterns like, oh, it's not there. Like, and I know Protestants who will only pray to the Father in Jesus's name, but they won't pray to Jesus. So it's like, oh, wow. So suddenly sola scriptura turns into kind of like the straitjacket. If we really applied it consistently, I'd realize, oh, a lot of this is not there, but we know that it's okay. So I think when it comes to the intercession of the saints, like I look at it this way, like if I were to drop dead right in the middle of this broadcast, you know, and, you know, through the grace of God, I end up in heaven and I'm there. Like, what am I going to be doing there? I'm sure I'm going to be worshiping God. I'm going to be taking in God's majesty. But at the same time, you know, I'm still going to be a husband, you know, well, sorry, I'm going to be an ex-husband until death do us part. I'm still going to be a father. You know, I have their children, people who have a biological relationship to me. And I can tell you, I am most certainly going to pray for them. I've got all this, I'm free of everything I worried about now. If I drop dead now and I'm in heaven, what else have I got to do? I mean, I could go, but I'll, you know, we'll worship God. Well, that's the way we worship God. We give glory to God by praying for one another and asking him, saying, Lord, please watch over my son, watch over my wife. I would think that seems just obvious to me that I would do that. And I'm sure I'd probably ask God, what's happening to them? What do they need that I can be, you know, and I'm not saying that I'm definitely going to get what I want. You know, we look through the mirror dimly to know what heaven's going to be like, but that all seems very sensible to me that I would be able to pray for my loved ones. I'd have an interest in what they're doing. So my conversion experience, you have that as a foundation. And then I have things like, you know, Hebrews 12:1, Hebrews 11 talks about all of the heroes of the faith. And Paul speaks about them as being like a cloud of witnesses, and we're running the race. So I like seeing that. Revelation chapter 5 talks about the angels taking the prayers of the saints. You have the elders in heaven holding bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints being brought to the Lamb. So I believe it's implicit in Scripture. I think that that's clear, and just it makes sense based on the nature of the body of Christ right now that we, I guess for me, when it comes to intercession of Saints Michael, it would be two things. Like, is it okay to do, and is it possible to do? So like, those are two different things. To me, there doesn't seem to be anything wrong with it because we ask one another to pray for each other. We do that. And I believe we really do that because we think it's more efficacious. You know, we have a prayer chain, prayer warriors, storm the gates of heaven. You know, what about the people that are already there? They're already on the other side of the gates. You know, you think they could do, they could even do the job in a more efficacious way. So there doesn't seem to be anything immoral or sinful about asking those in heaven. The question is more, is it possible? I think it's implicit in Scripture, and it's been made quite explicit in the history and tradition of the church, in the writings of the fathers, in the early catacombs, early Christian archaeology, showing in the catacombs requests for prayers, seeking prayers for others. You have Bishop Aburcius in the second century asking people at his tomb, you know, writing before he dies on his tombstone, pray for Aburcius. So there, that would be another direction. That's a whole other can of worms, praying for those like who are being purified, like in purgatory. But seeking the intercession of the saints, I guess once you remove the sola scriptura straitjacket, you don't have as high of a hurdle to go over because it doesn't seem as daunting of a thing to prove. But I threw a lot out at you there. We have a little bit of time for the break. I can also talk about confession. How's that so far?
Great. Thank you.
Okay. And then confessing sins to a priest, I go back to Scripture. Where does Scripture tell us what to do with to confess our sins? When the New Testament speaks about confessing sins, it never talks about confessing sins to God. Even in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is just and faithful and forgive us. Verses 8, 9, and 10 are in the context of confessing things to other people, like our whether we have sins at all or whether we believe in the Son and the Father. And if you look in the Didache, if you look in the early church fathers, St. Cyprian, confession to priests, that's the norm. Here's what I would say that makes sense of that. Like, Michael, you can't baptize yourself, right? You can't pour water on your own head. Are you there? Do we lose him?
Correct. Yes, I hear you.
Okay, yeah. You can't baptize yourself. You got to go to a minister of the church, and he brings you into the body of Christ, and he baptizes you. So with baptism, we go to someone who represents the church to give us baptism. And for those who believe in baptism and regeneration, that means you go to a minister of the church to go from dead in sin to alive in Christ. So that makes sense to me. Oh, then I would go to a minister of the church if I return to being dead in sin by forsaking God, this is like mortal sin. Michael, stay on the line. I would like to send you my book, The Case for Catholicism, and would love for you to call back again to chat.
Thanks, Michael. Hang on. We'll be right back with more tips for defending the faith from Trent Horn on Catholic Answers Live. As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ, September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast, visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
On the next More to Life, we remember Al Cresta.
We continue with our reflection on the life and legacy of our dear friend, Al Cresta.
That's on the next More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn, our guest this hour. Tips for defending the faith. If you'd like to know something about defending the faith, you are welcome to call. By the way, if you're not Catholic, you just want, maybe you want to know how to defend God or defend the person of Jesus. That's fine. Trent can help you with that as well. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Davis is in Connecticut listening on Catholic.com. Davis, thank you for the call. Go ahead with the question for Trent.
Yeah. Hey, Trent. Love the show. I know over the years you've debated with left-wing Catholics, and there's a certain left-wing Catholic who says you have to support labor unions, and he supports or mentions, you know, papal statements from the 1800s. And, you know, these statements, you know, unions weren't supporting abortion or homosexuality at that time. And, you know, I'd like to think that, you know, worker-manager relations have gotten better in the last 100 years, but you know, he just thinks you're a bad, not you, but Catholics who don't support labor unions are bad people. So that's my question.
Yeah. Well, I would say there's a difference between supporting the concept of labor unions and workers' collective bargaining rights and supporting individual labor unions, right? Because there's a million different labor unions. I mean, the largest one in the U.S. is the AFL-CIO. But, I mean, you have all different kinds of unions representing all different kinds of trades and crafts of, you know, varying kinds in the United States and throughout the world. So there is a difference. It's like supporting business, right? I would say the Church Jesus Catholic should support, or government. Catholics should support the concept of government and the concept of business. These contribute to the flourishing of the human community. But at the same time, some governments are corrupt. Some businesses are corrupt. Some governments are evil. Some businesses are evil. So there's going to be particular ones that should not be supported. And I think you could say the same for unions. The teaching on unions is something relatively new, because labor unions are relatively new, but they have a connection to more medieval forms of labor organizations. So if you go to Pope Leo XIII's encyclical Rerum Novarum on New Things, Pope Leo XIII is trying to address essentially the problem of wealth among poverty. So you have, I mean, throughout nearly all of human history prior to the 19th century, 99% of people lived in extreme poverty, varying degrees of poverty, but nearly everybody was poor. The few people who were rich, they became rich primarily by stealing that wealth from other people. So in the time of Jesus, there was a proverb that says, every rich man is a thief or the son of a thief. There really weren't ways to produce wealth. Then when you get to early mercantile capitalism, like, you know, Marco Polo, like, hey, you got this silk here in China. It's worth something, but it's worth a heck of a lot more if I can get it to Europe. You know, I'll, you know, trade routes. And you have then division of labor, the Industrial Revolution. Suddenly you now have an ability, you have amongst what was once widespread poverty, you have these islands of wealth that are created through just means, that someone owns, you know, a means of production, puts in amount of risk to create it, to buy it, and divides labor among others and generates wealth. And suddenly you have people who are able to generate wealth, but sometimes they do so through conditions that are very subhuman. So you have, you know, in the 18th and 19th centuries, you have people flocking to the cities, and they're willing to go to cities. Yeah, I mean, you read, like, even in the 20th century, you read, like, Upton Sinclair's novel, The Jungle, which is a bit hyperbolic in some cases, what he was trying to do. But, I mean, it's still realistic what's going on, like meatpacking plants in Chicago in the early 1900s. Not a pleasant place to work. But people were going to the cities to work in factories, and you had Birmingham, England, Manchester, the mills. These were dirty, decrepit places, but people were going there because it was still oftentimes better than backbreaking agricultural labor in rural areas that sometimes puts you at risk of food insecurity, food shortage, or famine, and, you know, at a much higher death rate there in the rural areas, at least over time when you average it out. So people go, what are you going to do? And so Pope Leo XIII says in Rerum Novarum, like, look, you can't treat workers like they're bags of coal. They're human beings. You can't, I think he uses the phrase, you can't grind them into dust. You have to respect their ability to have a day off, to respect the Sabbath. Women and children should not be put in unsuitable occupations. And workers' rights should be protected. And so he says in paragraph 48 here, employers and workmen may avail themselves of associations and organizations to afford opportune aid to those who are in distress, mutual aid societies. Then the next paragraph he talks about, the most important of all are working men's unions. History attests what excellent results were brought about by the artificers' guilds of olden times. So you have in, you know, the Middle Ages, what helped to keep wages high, you had the guilds. And the guild is kind of like a union. It's kind of like a mixture of like a union and a cartel all put together, because they really would dramatically restrict, sometimes through violent means, how many cobblers there could be, or how many different kinds of professions there could be. So it was very, very difficult to break into the guilds. So he's trying to say, look, that these are means that should be promoted. Workers should be able to collectively bargain. And that makes sense, that employers and employees should respect the rights of one another, and the bargaining rights of workers, the collective bargaining rights, are one way for them to do that. However, I think this more liberal Catholic you're describing may go a bit too far when they think, oh, Catholics should always side with labor unions in a business dispute. Well, sometimes the labor union might be completely off their rocker. They might be demanding something that is not good for, that is deleterious to the common good of society, like, you know, a $50 minimum wage or something like this, just to give a hypothetical example. So, you know, you can, there are checks and balances amongst these things. I personally think that one thing Catholics do need to be aware of, there is a difficulty that, you know, when Pope Leo was writing, primarily these are private labor unions, right? Private organizations, private workers. And so if you have a private labor union and they ask for something absurd, like $100 an hour for, you know, retail work, then all the prices have to get raised. The business goes out of business. The unions know, well, we can't ask for that. It doesn't work. But when you have public sector unions where the government doesn't go out of business because they can just keep taxing people, that's where you can find many other very, you know, difficult and absurd things that are asked for, and compelling people to do things like you have to support Planned Parenthood, you have to support LGBTQQIAI2SP, ampersand, whatever. So I think that in general, you have to support the concept based on Catholic social teaching, but you can apply it differently in the individual cases. So that was a bit of an answer. Davis, he hung up.
He hung up.
Davis,
yeah.
I really wanted.
He was listening
offline. Davis, I would love to send you a copy of Can a Catholic Be a Socialist? The answer is no. Here's why. If you call back, Davis, we'll get you a copy. Even someone who says they're Davis. We'll see.
There's a line open, so you can call right now, 888-318-7884. In the meantime, we'll go to Detroit, Michigan, where Joseph is watching on YouTube. Excuse me, Joseph. We're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Yes. I don't know if this exactly fits the theme, but it's close enough, yeah. So,
okay.
I'm an atheist, but I'm someone who's been considering becoming Catholic. And obviously, you know, whether it's true or not is an important thing. You know, there's something I've spent a lot of brain power on. But one other thing that's important is, you know, being a Catholic isn't just like holding some philosophical positions. It's also like a life that you live out, right? So I'm just curious what you think. Like, there's kind of two parts to the question. Like, what do you think the advantages of living a religious life over someone who's not religious is? And then what do you think there's benefits to being a Catholic, particularly, like, to your life, if that makes sense?
Yeah, sure. Well, we can look at benefits. I mean, you can look at something from a pragmatic perspective, that people who are firmly committed to a religious life tend to be happier, tend to live longer. Now, some people say, oh, well, the happier people, they become religious. But really, when we look at that, it's because they have greater social connections. I think the Harvard Adult Development Study tracked people over 80 years, and the number one sign of good health is social connections. People who have few, so that's why I have been debating and involved recently on the internet people who are spreading the idea that overall it's a bad idea for men to get married. The studies actually show that is not true. Men who are ever married, which include divorced men, are on average happier, live longer than men who are never married. Religion also provides a similar kind of social benefit to people. But ultimately, I would say the greatest benefit is truth. And the truth that we recognize our purpose in life. We're not an accident. You know, to say, like, you know, why am I here? It's not to say, oh, it's just kind of a cosmic accident, or, you know, I'll just try to make the best of it. But there's a great peace in knowing that God made it so I was here. There are, you know, untold numbers of possible people who could have come into existence instead of me. But God made it so I would come into existence. You and me and anyone listening to this podcast, your life is not an accident. God wanted you to exist and be here in this moment right now. And he has a wonderful plan for your life. Doesn't mean it's always going to be free of suffering, but God loves you. He wants you to have unending life with him and to experience even some of that joy right now. And part of experiencing that joy is to be freed from sin. And a lot of people don't believe in sin, but you know, you look around at the world around us, we treat human beings differently than non-human animals. We hold human beings morally accountable. You know, people often try to say, oh, it's not a sin, it's a mistake, it's this, it's that. But when we look down to it, a lot of times we do things, we'll say, yeah, that's not me, or I'm ashamed, or I'm embarrassed. I want to be just freed from that and be the real good person we know we can be, like this other person, if we had help. And we do have that help. It's called grace. Grace from God that Christ merited for us on the cross to die for our sins so that we can live eternally with him. So I would say that's the biggest thing. That's what fills me with joy. That's what fills me with not being afraid of death. I'm on the, I'm past the midlife crisis and I'm on the hill rolling down. I'm at the top of the hill rolling down. So I've just begun, but I don't feel that fear. I feel happy. And, you know, if it comes tomorrow, if it comes in 50 years, that's fine. So I would say that being Catholic provides that benefit. I would say that Christianity is unique. Even atheists admit that Christianity has a unique amount of historical evidence for the miracle of the resurrection. I would say there's unique historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ, as well as, like, when I talk to atheists, many of them will say, yeah, the resurrection of Jesus, and even some Catholic miracles, like St. Joseph of Cupertino, who flew, and dozens and dozens of people saw him and wrote this down. There have been books by Yale University Press writing about this, or Our Lady of Zatoun and Fatima and Marian apparitions. I would say there really is unprecedented miraculous evidence for Christianity and Catholicism in particular, that really does point me in that direction. But Joseph, I will gladly, if you stay on the line, send you a copy of my book, Why We're Catholic. We're coming up on a break. I don't want to cut you off. Would you like anything, put a bow on it, or any other thoughts? Or
I guess I'll just throw out there that Marian apparitions and the evidence for them is one of the strongest reasons why I'm considering becoming Catholic in particular.
So, wow.
Yes.
Wow.
Exactly, Joseph. Great. Well, let's send you a copy of Why We're Catholic. Stay on the line. But here's the thing, what I find interesting about that, Joseph. When I was a convert, when I was just, you know, I was 16, 17 years old, I listened to atheist debates. Atheists and Protestants would debate, like, the resurrection of Jesus. And the atheist would say to the Protestant, okay, you believe Jesus rose from the dead, but why don't you believe Mary appeared to all these people? There's more evidence for that. And I think the Protestants often had a very difficult time reconciling that. But for me, it's like, oh, well, I just believe both. I think that these valid Marian apparitions, they did happen among many other incidents of the historical record. But Joseph, thank you for calling. Stay on the line. Love to get you the book, Why We're Catholic.
Please do hang on. Edgar wants to get your information and also call back. What an exciting journey you're on. It'd be fun to get to talk with you again. So please do that. We got to take a break. We'll be right back with more tips for defending the faith with Trent Horn right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
He was a doctor of the church and one of the most famous saints of all time.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Augustine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, but he balanced his genius with humility. Once declared, it was pride that changed angels into devils. It is humility that makes men as angels. He died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Trent Horn is our guest. And I'll tell you what, I'm looking at the phones. We could probably take one or two more calls for Trent. If you'd like to get in the queue, give us a call, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Patty's in Virginia, listening on our website, catholic.com. Patty, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Okay. This is about venial sin, because Protestants definitely think that all sin would send you to hell and Jesus died for our sins. And I'll hear Catholics say, you know, we all fall short and Jesus died for all of our sins. But venial sin doesn't send you to hell. So I was just wondering if before the death of Jesus, would have a venial sin sent you to hell? You know, so we still needed Jesus for venial sins? Does that make sense?
Well, when you say before the death of Jesus, are you saying those people who lived prior to Christ's sacrifice, if they did not commit mortal, right? So the people who lived prior to Christ's sacrifice, if they didn't commit a mortal sin, you know, did they still need Jesus?
Right.
Is that what you're saying? Yeah.
Well, the answer. Oh, go ahead.
Yes, they still needed Jesus, and that's what we see in the episodes of the harrowing of hell when we talk about how Christ descended into hell on Holy Saturday. The Catechism is clear mm-hmm. that Christ did not descend into the hell of the damned. He did not descend into hell to take those who were given everlasting damnation. Rather, mm-hmm. those individuals, now the terms venial sin and mortal sin, we really can't apply that to the previous Old Covenant. There's certainly greater and lesser sins in the Old Covenant based on punishments and the types of sacrifices that were needed. But it would be anachronistic to apply those particular terms to those who lived in the Old Covenant. But you could think about those. I mean, the Old Covenant does talk about people who were righteous, but still sinned, still did things that damaged their relationship with God. And so the church teaches that Christ descended into the abode of the righteous, the underworld in Greek, Hades, or in Hebrew, it would be called Sheol. And there mm-hmm. he made it possible for those, you know, there's many wonderful icons depicting that, for the righteous who died before the crucifixion, for them to be able to enter into heaven. So those individuals still did need Christ to ultimately enter into the glories of heaven after Christ's sacrifice on the cross. He just goes and applies to them while they're in the bosom of Abraham, while they are in the underworld, whatever word you want to use to describe that. So although there were some people who were taken up directly into heaven. So Elijah would have been one example of that. But we see, though, Moses' body was taken up into heaven. We look at the dispute about Moses' body in the letter of Jude, for example, and that Moses appears to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Go ahead.
I'm sorry. So you're saying, like, Moses, when he died, he went right to heaven, even though Jesus hadn't died yet?
Well, we don't know if he went right to heaven. We know that there is discussion about the fate of Moses's body and that mm-hmm. Michael and the devil, you know, disputing over that. And I don't know, he mm-hmm. could have gone to heaven or maybe gone to paradise. In the Old Testament, those are considered. There are different, the afterlife, which includes the underworld, the bosom of Abraham, is a somewhat complicated place, whereas as modern Christians we tend to think of it as heaven and hell. But we should understand that God is able to save who he wants to save according to his own prerogatives, but ultimately mm-hmm. it is through God that anyone is able to enter into heaven. And we know for the vast majority of the righteous of the Old Covenant, they entered into heaven by waiting patiently for the coming of Christ to them to bring them into heaven, to open the gates of heaven for them on Holy Saturday.
Right. So like, if they committed a sin that was not as grave, they would have gone to the bosom of Abraham or wherever, Hades or whatever you want to call it, correct? Until...
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah,
that, you guys... Go ahead.
No, yeah, you're right.
You guys explained it way better.
Go ahead.
Just going to say that's something that we hear about Trent all the time. He explains it better. That's why we have him on here. But you're satisfied.
It's amazing because nobody, even Mike Priest, couldn't explain it like he did.
Well, priests are very busy. I mean, let's give him. But Trent's very good at this. That's why we do tips for defending the faith. You feel satisfied with that answer, though, Patty?
So you're saying, I just want to make sure I'm clear, that there was, like, lesser, but they couldn't go to heaven yet, so they did have to go to the better part of hell until he died for our sins. So we still need him.
Right. We have to remember the word hell has a wider meaning. When we use the word hell, we're typically referring to the hell of damnation. But in the Old Testament, what is translated, we get hell from the word Hades, the Greek word Hades, the Hebrew Sheol. That's more discussing the afterlife, the underworld, the place for those who have departed, which there are a variety of conditions for those based on how they had lived their earthly life. But yeah, I hope that's helpful for you, and I'd definitely recommend we have more resources on that at Catholic.com.
Thanks, Patty. I'm going to keep moving because I want to try to get as many on as I can before we have to let Trent go. Matthias is in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, listening on our app, the Catholic Answers Live app. Matthias, you're going to have to be a bit quick with your question if you'd like to get an answer from Trent.
Sounds good. My question is, as a Catholic, how should I respond to people or groups like the Black Hebrew Israelites who assert reality of the saved based on race or culture?
Yeah, I think what I would say is that, you know, in being Catholic, we believe in a universal church. We believe in a church for everyone. When we look in Scripture, it's very clear Christ died for all people. God desires that none would perish. First Timothy says that God desires the salvation of all people. So God loves everyone. God died for everyone. And no one is excluded from that, especially on the basis of something like race. So I think we should treat those who would say that you must belong to a particular race of color, which some Black Hebrew Israelites may say salvation depends on that. Their beliefs are, you know, can differ amongst each individual group. They are as much in error as the white supremacists who believe that salvation is due to those who belong to the white race. If you tie salvation to any race, say you must belong to that to be saved, well, you're making a grave error, the similar error to those in the early church, the Judaizers, who said you had to be Jewish to be Christian. You had to be circumcised in order to be Christian, but you don't have to belong to the Jewish ethnicity or even by proxy by receiving something like circumcision. That's why the verse you can always point people to is Galatians 3:28, where Paul says there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither free nor slave, neither male and female. We are all one in Christ Jesus, all one in Christ Jesus. The Catholic philosopher Ed Fazer has a wonderful book on the church's teaching on racism. I would definitely recommend. I believe it is called All One in Christ, but I would definitely... Let's see.
Yeah, we had we had Dr. Fazer on to talk about it on Catholic Answers Focus. So we haven't. If you search Catholic Answers Focus, you can get him talking about it. And I thought it was a very fine talk. But All One in Christ is the name of the book. Yeah.
Yes, All One in Christ: A Catholic Critique of Racism and Critical Race Theory. So by the Catholic philosopher Edward Fazer.
I do think that we have to be bold in this regard, in that anyone who would push racialist theories in any way, Catholic has to say, I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is 100% opposed to any kind of racialist theory, idea you may come up with.
Yes, they're in Mitt. My German is awful here.
Mitt Brenninger Sorge.
Apologies. Mitt Brenninger Sorge? Is it Sorge?
I think
Mitt
so.
Mitt Brenninger Sorge, 8, one of the few encyclicals written in German, smuggled into Nazi Germany, says whoever exalts race or the people or the state are depositories of power, whoever divinizes them to an idolatrous level, distorts and perverts an order of the world planned and created by God. He is far from the true faith in God and from the concept of life which that faith upholds. Those who would idolize a racial group, idolize or divinize a nationality, believing that a certain race should come first, a certain country should come first. No, Christ should always come first. There's nothing wrong with being proud of one's heritage, being proud of one's country. One can be patriotic without being sinfully nationalistic. One can be proud of one's heritage without having racist animosity towards others. And I think the Catholic Church is a wonderful example of that. When you go to any World Youth Day, you see every kind of community, ethnic group, geographic region represented, really showing the universal nature of the Catholic faith.
All right, thank you very much for the call. Do check out Dr. Fazer's book. It's very, very well done. Also, you might check out the work of Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, who did great work on racism from the Catholic perspective during the pandemic and the all the Black Lives Matter stuff. He was fantastic. Trent Horn, you should check him out on YouTube. What do you got up there? Anything interesting this week, Trent, on your YouTube channel?
All kinds of great stuff. I have an episode I just released today on four absolutely terrible Christian books that managed to become bestsellers, have sold millions of copies in spite of their awfulness. Find out what those are at Council of Trent. Check it out on YouTube and Apple iTunes.
Oh, is one of them about the rapture? Is one of them going to be about the rapture?
It could be. You'll have to go check it out.
I think I know what one of them is. All right, Trent Horn's been our guest. TrentHornPodcast.com. Go over to YouTube and check out all his work there. Support him on Patreon. He's doing wonderful work and very helpful work. Up next, Dr. Richard DeClue is going to be here from the Word on Fire Institute. And we're going to talk about the theology of Pope Benedict XVI. Are there themes there that we can pull out? Is there a unified theory under all of it? Join us next on Catholic Answers Live.